Luke chapter 3, commencing at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make its paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowd asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So far the reading of God's holy word.
And just on screen, I'll just remind us where we are in the historical situation, just in case you've lost track of where the book of Nehemiah fits in. And then a bit of an overview as well. So, just in the timeline, obviously this is all happening after exile. So God's brought the people back. And we've already gone through, you know, the book of Ezra and how God's done that. And that was early on in the 500s, but now we're into the 400s. And they've built the wall, and God is renewing this people to be his holy people. And so this morning, we're going to see that Christ is life-changing. God's people are committed to change now. The basis for change is the Word of God, and we are called to comprehensive change. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Melech, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Majemin, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adon, Atir, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezo, Meshebazel, Zadok, Jedua, Palatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashib, Haloshish, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbenah, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harim, Bana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We'll also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to all our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in our towns where we labor. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, one writer and commentator says, James Boyce, he says, "We live in a day of psychiatry and psychology. Thousands of people visit their counselors on a weekly and bi-weekly basis. Yet one thing that has always puzzled me is why there is so little change in most people's lives, why their problems persist so long, and why their therapy frequently continues for years. I once asked a psychologist friend, why is there so little change through therapy? My friend replied, it is because people really do not want to change. No changes ever take place unless you want them. Maybe a similar thing could be said of the Christian life. No changes ever take place unless you want them. Sadly, there are too many Christians in the wider church who simply don't want spiritual change. Too many Christians are Christians on Sundays, but live like the world the rest of the week. They come to church but get drunk during the week, or rip off their employees during the week, or get engrossed in materialism and compromise truth and integrity. There are too many of what is called Sunday Christians, are there not? Why is that? Well, maybe one reason amongst many is that we just haven't grasped how life-changing Christ really is. Boys and girls, it's like going from paper planes to paper rockets. If you had the choice, you go for rockets. You don't just want to fold a few more edges on the paper plane. You want to go to rockets. Or maybe it's like going from a typewriter to a computer. I've never seen a young person get an old typewriter out and, you know, get the Apple logo, put it on the typewriter, and away they go. No. But you see many Christians stick Christ on their life and remain the same. We're going to see in our text today that spiritual renewal or revival brings about a changed life. The context to is the book of Nehemiah, as we've been going through, chapters 1 to 6, of course, all about building the wall, but of course, not just about building the wall, is it? It's about securing the temple worship. Then chapters 7 to 13 focus on spiritual renewal. So you might say the first half is about a place to worship, and then the second half is about a people for worship. And more recently, we've been going through chapters 8 and 9. And we've seen how God has been renewing this people. And the spiritual results have been stunning. Haven't they? They've experienced the conviction of God's word again and again. And it's cut them to the heart again and again. And last time, we saw how they responded in confession to God, crying out for his mercy. Like the tax collector, God have mercy on us. Sinners. So they've gone from confession, as for conviction, to confession, and now to change. Because let me ask you a question. Do you think they mean it? All that confession that we saw last week, did they really mean it? Yeah, many people can say sorry but not mean it. You know, sometimes people can be like the child who says, I'm sorry on the outside, but not on the inside. Are God's people in Nehemiah really sorry? Or is it all crocodile tears? Are we really sorry? When we went through our confession this morning, were we sorry? How can you tell? You can tell because they begin to show, over time, the fruit of repentance. Conviction and confession is now crowned with change. And the first thing we see is this: God's people are committed to change. You've probably seen or heard the TV show The Block, and you know it's all about home renovation, and they buy the rundown house, they renovate it, do it all up. But you know, when you see that show, or maybe you've heard of it, they don't just get a new doormat, do they? They don't just get a few nice paintings for the wall or a few new lights. They renovate the whole house, don't they? So, likewise, coming to Christ, it's not about changing a few doormats or lights. It's, you know, it's not, oh, well, we'll just stop using the really bad swear words now and, you know, I'll just tell the truth a little bit more often. It's not like that at all, is it? The U-turn of repentance is radical. And it's life-changing in every aspect. We completely put off the sin nature to put on Christ. That's a long process, of course. We'll get to that, but nevertheless, it's radical. And so in verses 1 to 27, we have another one of those lists in Ezra, Nehemiah. And I'm sure the elder was very glad this morning. Alan was very glad he didn't have to read the list. Left that one to me. Another significant list, though. A list of people who are committed to change. Nehemiah is a civil authority, heads the list. There are 21 priests, majority which are family names, and Ezra's family name is included. That's probably why his name is not there separately. There are 17 Levites, mostly individuals, some who applied the law when it was read back in Nehemiah 8. There are 44 lay leaders mentioned, mostly families, following earlier genealogies, but also expanded, maybe because the population had expanded. And so what we have in this list is basically just a broad representation of the people. And so 28, verse 28 mentions, quote, the rest of the people. Which means this list, it's not exhaustive by any means, but it's representative of all. Now, what are they signing up to? Well, verse 38 of chapter 9 tells us that they made a covenant. That's not a new covenant, but it's rather a renewed commitment to the existing one. Throughout Israel's history, you might remember in your own Bible reading a number of times when God's people renew their commitment. So they did so before coming into the promised land. They did so after falling in defeat to that little city of Ai. They renewed it just before Joshua is taken from the scene, and they renewed their commitment to the Lord. They did it under the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah. Great times of renewal and revival in the life of God's people. So you see this renewing of the covenant again and again. Now in this particular one, the usual things are mentioned. The covenant contains a curse, which would come into effect if it was broken. A promise to keep God's law in verse 28. And like any covenant at the time, it was sealed with an oath, verse 29. But essentially what we have here is a commitment from the people to change. On that day, they were declaring their allegiance to God. Essentially, they were saying, we are on the Lord's side. We choose to serve the Lord. Remember that choice that Joshua gave the people? Choose this day whom you choose. These people are saying, we choose to serve the Lord. And so we have a commitment here to genuine repentance. And so let me ask you from the outset this morning, are you committed to change? Pastor and writer Kevin DeYoung says, we're frequently content with mere talk. Talk about how sorry we are, talk about how rotten we are, and talk about how bad our sins are. However, as we know, Christ hasn't stepped into our lives just so we can talk. Of course, we need to talk. We need to do more than that. We are called to a transformed life. This is the power and the beauty of Christ. We're not simply going for a new doormat. Christ has come to renovate the whole house. And it's a beautiful house that he is renovating us to be. And so 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Something new is going on. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The good news of Christ is not simply that we're saved from hell and going to heaven, as some might put it. That is true, and it's part of it. It's not all of it, is it? The good news is also that we're leaving the old life behind. A life of sin that was so destructive and is so soul-destroying, we get to leave that behind. As part of a process, of course. But we get to leave it behind as we are changed and transformed into the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then change to what? It's not just change for change's sake, is it? A lot of people love change and they just love to change. Cultures love to change. There are fads. What are we changing to? Second thing we see is the basis for change is the Word of God. You might remember there are five key truths that sort of came out of the 16th century Reformation. So we got faith alone and grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And what's the foundation to it all? Scripture alone. In other words, the Reformers believe that the Bible is our only authority. So that's where we get the phrase sola scriptura, sola, alone. It's not just a matter of having God's word in your life. It was a matter of having God's word as the authority in your life. And so in our text, this is what we see. We see that the word of God is the touchstone for all of their conduct. In verse 29, they make a covenant to, quote, walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. Notice how they're responding to the word of God. The Bible provides the blueprint or the plans for the reno that's underway. Boys and girls, you probably know 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a good one. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, etc., etc. Did I get it right? It's 2 Timothy 3:16. Since God is the author of this book, it rules supreme. Nothing deserves a higher level of obedience. So when God's people were changing, they were changing according to the word of God. Nothing else but to what God had said. Now, we probably all believe that, right? Of course. But how often in our lives can the Bible play second fiddle to something else? Could it be that God's voice for change in your life and mine is being drowned out by something else? Maybe spiritual renewal has stalled in your life because of tradition. I've always done it that way. Traditions can play a very, very positive role in our lives, in our spiritual walk. Jeremiah speaks of walking in the ancient paths. Jeremiah 6:16. But the problem becomes when tradition begins to smother the voice of God. And that's what Jesus pointed out in his ministry in Mark 7:13. You nullify the word of God by your tradition. And so some people, maybe some of you here fit into this bracket, some people can nullify the word of God and can nullify change in their life because of traditions that they haven't tested by the Word of God. But maybe for you it's something else. Maybe spiritual renewal has stalled in your life, maybe because of feelings. It felt right, said the person who left their marriage. It felt right when the couple overstepped the mark in their courtship. Personal feelings and preferences are all good when ordering lunch, but they're not our moral compass, are they? Our moral compass exists outside of us in the Word of God, not from within us. But maybe it's something different for you. Maybe you're not changing to be like Christ because of research. They say you can choose your own gender. They say, well, children, they don't need boundaries. But who is they? You ever wondered? You know, last week they were saying it was good to drink coffee. Funny. But then, you know, some years ago they said, well, it's not good to drink coffee. You ever wondered who's they having so much influence in our lives? They are the experts, the scholars, the scientists, the magazine writers, the newspaper article writers of this world. And they are all good, of course, when they interpret the data according to God's word, when they're faithful to the truth of God's word. However, we often find they call us to live in ways contrary to the word of God. Christians, of course, love science. Many Christians were the founders of, you know, the scientific revolution. But we don't like it when it gets hijacked by a secular or neo-Marxist agenda. So we've got to be careful when we're listening to they, because where are they coming from? What worldview is shaping them? Is it a biblical worldview or not? You see, the Bible must have the highest place of authority. It is above all research and all scholars and all media and whatever you like to mention. Now, these are just some ways you may have fit into these categories, maybe not. Well, there's plenty of other categories that you and I can fit into. There's many other subversive ways. Pragmatism, doing what works instead of doing what God wants. Popular opinion. There are many competing voices, so we must be clear that the basis for change in our lives is the Word of God. It's the sole authority, and we come back to it again and again. But of course, beware of legalism. There's another reason why people might not change. And that is simply that we lose sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we start to see a system instead of a person. We see what we have to do instead of seeing a God who has done. And so change can stall because we've forgotten how beautiful the gospel is. What is it that fires God's people up to want to change? It is the saving work of Jesus Christ. And if it's not that, we're going to struggle to change. It's going to be hard work. It's got to be Jesus and the power of His Spirit. And it is here for these people. That's why it's so stunning. This is a powerful work of Christ here through His Spirit. Because remember that earlier in the month, on this ninth month, they had celebrated the Day of Atonement. And that was the ultimate, wasn't it? That was the day when they sacrificed an animal and brought the blood into the Holy of Holies through the high priest and made a sprinkling so that they would be right with God. And it was the day also when they got that scapegoat and laid their hands and symbolically laid all their sins on the scapegoat, and the goat went out into the wilderness. This Day of Atonement was the ultimate, and of course it points to the Lord Jesus Christ and all His work, and that's what fired them up. They were fired up for change because they knew that God had saved them from all of their sins and that they didn't have to do anything. It was done by Him. Their careful obedience was their loving response. And so it was God. And it's God who fires us up for change as we keep our eyes focused on Christ. And so this is not about legalism. It's not about saying, oh, I'm going to have to carefully obey all of this so I can work my way into God's favor. It's not that at all. Rather, this has come already after knowing about the beauty of Christ. That's how it's got to come in our lives. Our response comes after knowing the beauty of Christ. So Christ must fire each one of us up for change. And so finally then we see comprehensive change. Not piecemeal change, but comprehensive change. Jonathan Edwards, he was used mightily by God in 1700s, and especially in 1740s in Northampton, Massachusetts. And there a revival happened in that place, and he was used mightily by God. Now, in the heights of revival in that time, their congregation actually made a covenant. They sort of did what's happening here in Nehemiah. So I thought that'd be interesting to share and to quote from their covenant that they made. In their covenant, they promised to quote, and let me quote, to renounce backbiting, spirit of revenge, enmity, ill will, and secret grudges. Particularly in public affairs, they agreed to give up their notorious party spirit, to avoid all unchristian and vain reproachings and bitter reflectings, judging and ridiculing others, either in public meetings or in private conversation, and so it goes on. Sounds like some interesting dynamics in that congregation. But I don't mention this to be nosy, Parkers. It's to highlight, look how change is hitting the road. It's finding its way into everything, even the conversations they're having with others and their witness to outsiders. Change is comprehensive. It's not piecemeal. At times, a congregation, even in our own day, may go as far as to make a covenant before God. And that's what they're doing in verses 28 to 39. That the list of things and changes in their life in 28 to 39 is not exhaustive. It's just another taster. And it's a taster to show how change is just working its way into every aspect of life. That they're not saying, well, God, you can have that bit or that day or this. They're saying it's all God. God's. So just to run through the list a little bit. Family. Starts with family, the building block of society. They promise not to intermarry with the peoples of the lands around about. Why not? To our ears, you know, today it sounds a little bit like racial snobbery, but as we know, it wasn't that at all. The nations around about them were worshipping other gods. God didn't want them to interact with them and worship other gods. Of course, they could marry people from other nations. Boaz did, and Joseph did, and Moses did. It's not a racial thing, it's a spiritual thing. Like our young people today, they were not to be yoked with the unbeliever. So family, time. In the old covenant, the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant, but it was difficult to keep that day. It was just, you know, path of least resistance, just go along with the traders who were trading on that day. But they committed this day to God. In the New Testament, we don't have a ceremonial Sabbath, so there are changes going from old covenant to new covenant. But of course, we know the moral law continues. And God still sets aside what Revelation 1:10 calls the Lord's Day. So family, time, property. In the Old Covenant, they didn't actually have private ownership of the land as sort of we have. It was more a tenancy of what belonged to God. And so a test of their stewardship and a test of their tenancy was, will you leave the land fallow for the seventh year? Many times they failed that test, but they recommitted to doing that in verse 31. This is not something we're called to do today, but nevertheless, our property belongs to God. How do we use it? Money. In verse 31, they also commit to providing debt relief. That was a big issue. We saw that in Nehemiah 5, a big issue at the time. A lot of debt going around at the time. Now, this wasn't a requirement in the law, but something voluntary, it seems. In any case, it's an example of showing they believed that everything belonged to God. And worship. The lion's share you'll see in these verses is touches on worship. Verses 32 to 39 are about providing and maintaining worship, involve paying temple tax, providing the first fruits of their produce, and then the firstborn of everything. And you know, the firstborn son would then be redeemed for money. because the firstborn of everything belonged to God. And so they brought in all of that to God. In short, they were committed to the ministry of the church and its facilities. And as a result, they had to front up with all this financial support, which didn't just take the form of money and cash, but also goods and what have you. So no doubt, that took its toll. It was sacrificial. So I'm not going to go in great detail about all of these individual particular commitments. You could probably make a sermon on each one, but you can see their whole life is impacted. Family, time, property, money, worship. See how worship here is not just a moment on Sunday morning. Again, it's all of life. As someone said yesterday, we gather for worship and we scatter for worship. Because it's 24/7, isn't it? King Jesus is Lord of all. So brothers and sisters, as John the Baptist said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't say to yourself, well, I belong to the church. And don't even say, well, I'm sorry about my sin. Because conviction and confession must be crowned with change. If it's not, you've got to ask if you are the real deal. Because eventually the fruit comes out. So if the fruit's not coming out, then you do have to ask that difficult question. Do I really know Christ? So where in your life could you pray for change? What does God impress on your heart right now? Let's not just talk about this. In my own prayer life, for myself, I include things such as patience, gentleness, zeal, boldness, and contentment. That list will change at different times, and no doubt you might have more suggestions for me. That's fine, I'm growing too. So how can the rubber hit the road? That's the question for me. It's a question for each one of us. How's the rubber going to hit the road? Make it practical and tangible on your prayer list. You can even talk about this stuff with your children, because you can show your children that you are under renovation as well. They need to see that, because then they're pointed to the gospel of Christ. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I urge you from God's word today to commit to change. Notice what type of church we're called to be. Not a church that has arrived and proudly thinks it's got everything all together. No. Rather, we're called to be a church that's real about sin and hungering for the power and change of Christ. Isn't that where we want to be as a church? If you're an unbeliever, this change probably sounds like the last thing you want to do this morning. The lolly of sin tastes good, but it will kill you in the end. So come to Christ. He not only forgives his people from their sins, he sets them free. So come to Christ if you're an unbeliever. Know the beauty of Christ. There is nothing more beautiful than him. Sin is out to destroy and ruin. Christ is out to give life and life abundantly. Boys and girls, young people, young believers, will you commit to change? It seems like a long road and a lot to do, but with God's grace and help, we take another step at a time in this long process. So boys and girls, young people, just think of maybe a couple of things to pray for. Make it tangible. And if you've been a Christian for a while, will you continue to commit to change? You must. If there's a work of God in your life, you will experience conviction, confession, and change. Amen. Let's use this next song as a prayer.